in order to give a definition and explanation as to what cherubim were, I felt inclined to refer to Ezekiel chapter 1 concerning this subject here that portrays cherubim, as you see them here, four-headed creatures with wings. Now, let me say, I'm going to make a little repetition here for the sake of those who haven't heard it before, that cherubim are the highest form of creation that God has made as far as beings that were living is concerned. You have cherubim, seraphim, angels, and men. Cherubim, seraphim, angels, and men. We come in on the last one, and we are the lesser of the four as far as value or importance is concerned. We were the sinning ones and had to have a redeemer. Now, mind you, the cherubim, the highest form of creation, these creatures, you know, Satan the devil was a cherub in the beginning. And you find that he was over the throne of God. We took that up one night. He was over the throne of God, and he was there to do a work to cover the throne. And you'll say, well, why was he covering the throne? Was it to protect the throne in heaven? For after all, it was the throne in heaven. There he is over the throne. Now, what was there out there in outer space that he would have to protect the throne from? I want to tell you, there was nothing out there in that outer space that the throne had to be protected, because up till that moment, sin was never introduced as yet. Sin was never heard of. But God put that mighty being, and I would that we had the chart here. I would have it in the other room there. No good in there. But here we have that mighty being, as he was stretched over the throne with his wings spread abroad, he had on his breast 10 precious stones. And God put him over the throne for the express purpose that as the glory of God emanated from the throne, it would rise up and rise up until it struck this mighty being that was over the throne. And the light of that throne, the glory of that throne, would strike on those precious stones. And those stones being so precious, as gems are, for you know that today, the stones reflected back to God who was on the throne, the glory of God himself. That was Satan, at that time called Lucifer, that was his job. He reflected back to God the glory that would belong to God. And after all, God made every being that he might bring glory to God. He even made men and women that way, to bring glory to God. My question to you is, are you living with one objective in your life, to bring glory to God? That's what he made you for. And that Satan was made for the same. The devil, Lucifer. His name was changed later to Satan and to the devil. All right. What happened was this. When that light was striking upon him, and that mighty cherub, being as intelligent as he was, he fully came to comprehend and the fact that he was a very useful tool in the hands of God. He was a mighty being. And he said, well, look, here I am receiving all this glory, and I'm reflecting it back to the throne. Why? Why can't I have that throne, that glory for myself? And you know, sin entered into the life of that cherub at that time, because he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rise above God, and I will be God, and I will have the glory to myself. That's what where sin originated in the very first. And you know, the moment that took place, God cast him from his position as an exalted and a special cherub. God cast him from that position, and the cherub, who was Lucifer, then made a beeline, as it were, for the Garden of Eden. And there in the Garden of Eden, he met our forefathers, Adam and Eve. And at that point, he induced Eve to take of the forbidden fruit, and she passed it on to her husband. And consequently, you and I are the victims of that terrible tragedy when Satan first fell. We today have sinned the very seed of it in our souls. And do you know that God cannot have a victim like that in heaven? Can't have a being with sin upon him in heaven. So, of course, immediately, the great question arises, well, how are we going to get to heaven? Are we doomed to despair? Is that where we're going? Are we going to go to hell and find it to the lake of fire at the end of the road? Let me say this kindly. Do you know that whilst if we get our due results, what we deserve, we should go to the lake of fire. But God in grace introduces his blessed Son into the world to die in our place and bear the punishment that we duly deserve. The Lord Jesus on the cross there suffered in our place and took our sins upon him and met God's qualifications, and he put sin away. Now look, God is not going to send you or I to hell because of our sins. We can't help it. We inherited the problem, as you know, as we've illustrated in a few words. Would to God we could spend more time on it. But we have inherited the problem. But I'll tell you why we will go to hell and to the lake of fire is because if we neglect the sacrifice and the provision that God made, if we neglect it, then we've got no other source or no other place to go to but hell. And God doesn't want us to go to hell. He says, I've given my Son to die for you, but you must receive it. That's what the gospel message is all about, is whether you receive the Savior or not. And as we present the gospel is so that you will receive the Savior. If you don't receive him, you're going to go to hell. There's no doubt about it. You're going to the lake of fire eventually, and you deserve to go there because of your sin and guilt. Not because you could help it. You couldn't. You received it. You inherited the problem. There we are, doomed to despair unless we take the Savior. You know something? 46 years, I guess it is. 46 years ago, a young man, 21 years of age I was, in the city of Vancouver in British Columbia. I bowed on my knees, heard the gospel, heard that I deserved to go to hell, heard how Christ died for me. And you know, the wonderful message broke upon me. And you know, I remember when I bowed there and I simply said to God, oh God, I receive your Son as my Savior. And you know, I was saved that moment about 11 o'clock at night, way back there on April the 11th. Never forget it. Wonderful moment for me. Have you had a moment like that? Why, I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. And you know, it's not because of what you do. You couldn't do it. You would cast a reflection on the work of Christ if you were trying to do something to get to heaven. If you were trying to do your best, as many people tell me right around this town, they say, well, I've done the best I can, and I am a deacon in the church, and I've been baptized, and I go to church, and I put money on the plate or whatever it is they pass around. Well, you know, they boast about those things and say, I. But they never say anything about Jesus Christ dying for them. They've never received him. Many good-meaning, well-meaning people, sincere and all that, but they've never trusted the Savior. Yet the eunuch, when Philip the evangelist ran to that road on the Gaza Strip, he went there and met the eunuch riding in a chariot. And you know, he said to the eunuch, he says, do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I unless I have a teacher? He says, come on up here, Philip, and sit beside me and tell me all about it. And Philip told him the glorious message of the gospel. And do you know, that eunuch that day, he didn't even say he was saved that or he had trusted the Savior. He never said a word about it to the evangelist, Philip. He says, listen, Philip, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? But Philip stopped him. He says, listen, mister. I don't know how he addressed him. He was a man of authority. I don't know how he did that, but I'll take it in my own words. He says, mister, look, you wait a minute. Before you're going to be baptized, you've got to know what it is to have received a Savior. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted Him? And you know, the eunuch said to him that day, he says, look, I understand. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my chastisement. The eunuch, all my iniquities are laid upon him. And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. All right. Thou mayest, says Philip the Evangelist. You may, eunuch, you may go down into the water and be baptized. Now listen, I want to tell you something. Baptism will not do you a speck of good as far as salvation is concerned. When I was just a lad, a little kid, way back before I could even remember, you know, my mother took me away to the English church in those days, and she had me sprinkled wrong in the first place, because the scripture teaches immersion. But I was sprinkled at that time, way back in those early days, and I knew nothing about it, and I was told that I would be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. Nonsense. Nonsense. I remember the day when God saved me, I was baptized afterwards. Now, baptism doesn't do a thing. All baptism is, it portrays what took place back there the day you pressed into the city. That's all baptism does. All right, let me go on with my subject now. I told you a little outline on the beginning. What is it all about? This canvas portrays to us what will take place yet in the future on the days of the Great Tribulation. When God moves out of heaven, and He moves in His wrath, as seen by this terrible tornado or tempest of whirlwind, and He moves with mighty beings who are called, they're not called this way in the scripture, but the term is theophany, which means a manifestation of God to man. That's the meaning of the word. Now you can forget about it, it's not in the scriptures. But that's what it means. And these beings were the theophanies, illustrations and pictures of God Himself, actual beings that God sent into the world to convince men of what was to come, His judgment. Now, we were speaking the other night a little bit on this, and let me just, I'm going to commence there, and for those of us that have an interest in it, it'll help you on. I don't want to waylay myself too long here, for my time is going very quickly. Notice, first of all, that the wings of these creatures, they were stretched upward and they came to a point here. Now, and these things are significant. If you follow me carefully, verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 21. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 11. And I'm just going to go by in detail, touch on each little point, bring some points out to you. And for all of us, it'll be a helpful little study. Verse 11. There, thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Now, the first thing that I want you to notice in that verse is this, that their wings were stretched upward. In other words, the wings being stretched upward pointed towards heaven. Naturally. You can understand that. So what I am saying is, that these beings that represent God are beings that are moving in accord with heaven. They move in accord with heaven. Now, you'll understand me, I hope. What that means is this. It tells me this, that here are mighty beings that move in accord with heaven. I wonder if we as Christians, if we move in accord with heaven. Do we always move in accord with heaven, or we do things our own way? I tell you, it's a good soul-searching thing, isn't it, to realize here were these mighty beings moving with a vision from heaven, knowing what God's mind is, and that should be a lesson we should all learn, that we learn to move with every objective having heaven before us. Now, another thing, notice at the end of the verse it says they covered their bodies with their wings. Two wings covered their bodies. Now, the lesson that we learn from that is this. These mighty beings that were superlative in their wonder and in their structure and what they spoke of, the highest form of creation. Yet, they covered their bodies with two wings. That tells me that these beings, though great they were, they put themselves out of sight. Put themselves out of sight. You know, dear one, that we as God's children, as we move in this world, we should put ourselves out of sight. You know, we're living in days when men like to be at the front. When they like to be out in the front and be big and great. And they are the man. Or I am the man. What I say, you do. That's all nonsense. It's what does God say? I hide myself. I put myself out of sight. For instance, if I took you to the tabernacle, as portrayed on some of the canvases we have, you would see that there was a curtain that went all the way around the courtyard. And that curtain was beautifully white, portrayed the righteousness of divine things, as it should be. Sad to say, there's some TV scandals today that blot the name of our blessed Lord. But you know that God's way is, and it'll always stand at the end of it, it'll always come out all right anyhow. Don't worry about it. But do you know that in behind that curtain there stood pillars of acacia? They weren't out on the front of the curtain, they were in at the back of the curtain. And you see, they portrayed the curtain and they held the curtain up so that that curtain that illustrated Christ didn't drop into the mud and the muck and the mire. They held Christ up. It's our responsibility to hold divine things up righteously. But you know, what I'm getting at is the pillar was in behind. Out of sight. Out of sight. And that's where all of us should be. Out of sight. If we're going to move and work for God. Now there are other scriptures that we could speak of. For instance, in the book of Matthew, we're told about when a man prays. You know, you don't go out on the street and stand there and pray and let everybody see you pray. It's not God's will. What we're told to do is to go into our closets and shut the door and pray. See? That's the thought here. So these cherubim, they are covered with their wings. Next thing I want you to notice in verse 12, quickly and briefly, it says, and they went everyone straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go. Now the Hebrew word for the word Spirit simply means this. It's a little word called ruach in the Hebrew, but means smell or perceive. Smell or perceive. And so what I take it here is the spirit of the being motivated it and moved it where it should go. And do you know, there was no diverting from the path that God gave that being to take. They did not divert from the path. And you know, we as Christians, when we move for God, do we move being led by the Spirit of God? Do we have spiritual perception? Do we understand what God's mind is and what He would have us do? That's the thought of these beings. Let me go on again. Go to verse 13, for time is passing. Notice in verse 13 it says, and like they were like the appearance of lamps, down near the middle of the verse. And it says, they went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. Went forth lightning. Now, what I want you to understand here, what is being expressed is the revealed mind of God. You say, where do you get it from? All right, to say it. You know, a lot of people will say to me, well, that's all right for you to say that. What gives you the authority to say certain things? To bring out some of these types and you tell us that's what I mean. For instance, why do I say that gold illustrates the glory of God? Good, sensible question. You got every right to ask. Why do you say these things? Why do we say that acacia wood speaks of the manhood of the Lord Jesus? As well as the manhood of men. Why do you say that? Well, I want to tell you, if I haven't got scripture to support me in what I say, I better shut up. No good talking to you. The Word of God doesn't back home what you say. But here's the thing. A man, when he studies the Word of God consecutively, again and yet again, certain scriptures and certain things like gold, for instance, comes before you over and over again. And do you know? You arrive at a conclusion that gold speaks of the glory of God because every time it's mentioned, it's speaking of the glory of God. That's how you come to it. So it is with the acacia wood. You read about wood, the acacia wood. Illustrates Christ in his humanity because it's an inanimate material. It is not what you might call a metallic substance. It's inanimate material. And you know, it illustrates Christ in his humanity. And it's a wood that can be highly polished. And it grew in a desert. It was the only tree that acacia wood or shittim wood is called in scripture. It's the only tree that will grow in the desert. Do you know the only tree that meant anything to God in this wilderness scene was the man Christ Jesus? That's the only one. And so that's why, as we read about it in scripture again and yet again, you'll see that the same thoughts are always produced. That's how you come to it in the Word of God. Let me go on. Let's go to the next one. Quickly. Notice, I want you to notice there in verse 14 that the living creatures ran and returned like the appearance of a flash of lightning. I want you to notice how quickly they moved. And they ran and returned, just like that. There was no reticence. There was no complacency. There was no lethargy in the things of God. Brother, sister, in our lives for God, you know, if there's complacency and lethargy, we're out of the mind of God. If we move for God, we should move readily and swiftly for Him when we move. When we know we've got the mind of the Spirit of God, let us be sure. We move readily. And we move, and I believe they moved in accord with God, with God's mind. You don't move with your own mind. Some of us run ahead and do things in our own way and we never accomplish anything. But we need to be careful how we move. So let us move with swift accord, but move in fellowship with God. Again, go with me to verse 15. I'm watching that time. Notice there is a wheel in verse 16. I'm going down quickly. I'm not reading the portion. And their appearance and their work was as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. Now, you know, you men in business, if you women haven't, I don't know. Well, I'm a man, so I have to look at it from a man's eyes. But do you remember? Over and over again, you've often used the term a wheel within a wheel. In other words, you say, by making that expression, here is a puzzle that's so complicated it can't unfold it. That's a wheel within a wheel. That's what you've got here is a wheel within a wheel. And these cherubim in Ezekiel 1 here, if you read the book, in chapter 1, you will read that they were inside the wheels. And of course, I'll tell you what's involved. The volume and mass of truth kind of linked with this subject is so great, so vast. It is a wheel within a wheel. It certainly is. But I want you to notice there that that wheel within a wheel implies this. Now notice carefully. Here's what it means. A wheel within a wheel implies the fact that when it comes to the things of God, God moves in either direction and He's in every place at any time. It speaks of omnipresence. The omnipresence of God. God does not have to turn the car around to go there. Take time to do it. He doesn't have to do that. He's already there. And the wheel, the two wheels, implies the fact that God's movements are swift and exact, and He moves any location He wants, and He's there at any time. See the idea? The wheel within the wheel. That's what it implies. and these beings move in accord with God's way just as rapidly.
All right, now, here we have the omnipresence of God, and He can go either way He so wishes, even though He is omnipresent. He is anywhere and everywhere at the same time. That's what omnipresence means. Now, I'll leave that. We'll go on to the next one. Notice in verse 17, it says at the end of the verse, "And they turned not when they went." They turned not when they went. This implies that there's no time to turn around in the things of God. When you have a mind of God, do it. Don't turn around and bury and vacillate, as it were. You know, any old thing. Not at all. When you've got the mind of God, do it. And notice these beings, they were in the wheels that turned not. Turned not. They moved with rapidity. Now, the next thing I want you to notice here, and it's a very important thing, notice that the height of those wheels. Notice, and you find there that they were so high that they were dreadful in verse 18. They were dreadful. Now that implies that there's a movement high up from heaven. Dreadful. These wheels reached so high. They were dreadful. They were that which moved and were motivated from heaven itself. Now another thing, notice carefully. If you look carefully, and you can't see it from where you're sitting, but you will notice that all the way around there are eyes in the ribs. Now, I didn't put that there. That's written right in your book. Notice verse 18 at the end of the verse. It says, "Their rims were full of eyes round about the four wheels." Or the rims, four from the various sides, whichever way you look at it. And what does that imply? Eyes in the rims. I want to say this carefully. These eyes speak of the omniscient God. The omniscient one. Now the word omniscient means that God sees all things at all times. He sees all things. It means He's the all-knowing one. Omniscience means God knows all and sees all. So that's what your God is. A God expressed in the cherubim as being a God who sees all things. Very important to understand that and appreciate that. So we, whoever we are, and whatever we believe, if we're saved, we need to realize that every move we make, God sees it. He knows what we're doing. If we're not saved, we should realize that the all-seeing eye of God looks in upon us, and He knows our very hearts, how depraved and wicked and wretched we are. For after all, if you could only pull the heart apart and take a look at it, spiritually speaking, not literally, but the heart, God says, is desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's so wicked. And the Scripture tells us that every conceivable sin that's possible to commit is in that heart of ours. And you know, just for the very fact that if you commit one sin, God says, "He that offendeth," in the book of James, "he that offendeth in one point is guilty of all." And if God says it, I believe it. And if you want God's blessing, you've got to believe it. For the Lord Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to save righteous people, for there are none righteous. But He came to save sinners. The Apostle Paul could say He was the chiefest. And do you know, if you take a look in Galatians or in the book of Matthew, we are told of what's in the heart. It's full of adulteries and fornications and drunkenness and hatred and murder and everything else. It's all in our hearts. It's in your heart. You may be the finest looking woman, but I want to tell you, inside that heart is full of sin. We as men were full of sin. How often an evil thought flashes across your mind. Isn't that proof that we're full of sin? But I want to tell you, the blood of Christ
cleanses him all the way to Priscilla. If you've received him, you can stand before God and say, thanks be unto God for his wonderful Savior who has cleansed our sins away. I thank God for that day when I received him. Have you received him?
Wonderful thing to know him. But then again, let us go on. Notice in verse 22, and it says, and the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was like the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads. What does that suggest? Let me tell you. The crystal speaks of that God that we deal with and whom there is no shadow, there's no shadiness. Everything is pure and clear when we speak of divine things. Everything linked with God is holy. Everything is pure. Everything is righteous. And when God moves towards men, his objective is to cleanse men from their sin. Thank God. Thank God. When we get home to heaven, we're not much to look at now, but I'll tell you, when the prodigal gets home to heaven, it's going to be worth looking at. You know why? All sin will be gone. There'll be no shadowness, no shadiness there. Everything will be crystal clear and full of clarity. Everything. Now notice one other thing. It says terrible. Let me pick up the thought. The living creature was like the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. May I say this to you? Do you know, you may never have thought of this before, but do you know that everything about us as men or women, everything should have the objective that it's heaven bent. Bent towards heaven. Everything we do in life should have the objective to have heaven's approval upon it. And it should be that which brings glory to the blessed Savior who stands in the presence of God today in all the fullness of his deity. And he's there, a Savior with the marks in his hands and feet of having been to the cross. And I want to tell you, he's delightful to the heart of God. What a Savior there before the Father. And do you know everything that we do, dear brother, dear sister, should be with the objective of bringing glory to him. Because he's our Redeemer. He lifted us from the muck of the mire. We would have sunk into the lowest hell. He has put us in a position where we can be at the right hand of God. Let us go on again. Look at another point. To these things come quickly before us. Notice, here we have in verse 24 the omnipotence of God. We looked at his omnipresence. We've looked at his omniscience. Now we're looking at his omnipotence, which speaks of God as the mightiest of all. He's the mighty one. For notice, like the noise of great waters, the voice of the Almighty. Almighty, notice, Almighty. And then the noise of an host. Nobody can gainsay that, I'll tell you. The God that we deal with put the universe into existence, never mind the earth. He put it all there. What magnitude and what magnificence to gaze upon his marvelous creation. Surely it should cause delight. Go again, please, to verse 25. Notice, and there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. Now, I want to say this. There comes a time when our work is done, when God is going to speak. God is going to speak. Listen, dear brother, sister, remember that there's times when we need to let down our wings. It's not, see, wings speak of activity. I pointed that out, you know. Wings in Scripture illustrate the activities of God. So they would speak of the same with men. Activities. You got wings, you can fly. You can go here, go there. Activities of God. But the little feathers on those wings illustrate the mysteries of the glory of God. You look at a feather. What a marvelous piece of construction it is. You and I can't comprehend the marvelous construction that's entailed in a feather. And it illustrates mystery. It's beyond you and I to comprehend.
So feathers illustrate the mysteries of God.
Now, what are we saying here? Here these beings, these creatures here, they let down their wings. And they stood in silence. Do you know why? Because God is going to speak. God is going to speak now. And you know, it's a wonderful thing. When we as God's people, we can let down our wings and we can just stand there in silence and listen to what God has to say. We can talk all we like at times. There's times when God wants us to be silent. Just be silent. Sit in His presence for a while. Wait on Him. Hear His voice. That's what He wants. He wants to hear. He wants us to hear His voice. Now, we're going to look at something very interesting here, and I want you to notice in verse 26. It says, above the firmament that was over the heads was the likeness of the throne. Now notice, here's the throne. On this canvas, a throne. And it says about the throne, like the appearance of a sapphire stone. The word sapphire means the last voice. The last word to be spoken. That's the meaning of the word sapphire. And a sapphire is blue. Always blue. And blue, as you know, illustrates the heavenly region. Some of you got blue on today. It illustrates the heavenly region. And here's a sapphire throne. And it's in the heavenly regions. And it means the last voice is to be heard. Sapphire. Now, it also tells us here in that verse, it says that on that throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man. It says just the likeness. On that throne. Portrayed on the throne is the likeness of a man. No features mentioned. But it answers to the Son of God. You know, Christian people, saved people, really truly saved people. I'm not talking about religious people or professing people. Not at all. I mean, I'm talking about people. If you're saved, thank God. But listen. Saved people, they do not like to put on their wall a picture of Christ. You know why? They realize that that picture that's set up there on the wall, painted by a man, is an insult to the blessed person of Christ. For this reason, that who among men can comprehend the beauties of that lovely man? None can. You might paint a picture of your father or your mother or your brother or your sister and put them up there on the wall, but there's no man can portray Christ. And it's beyond man to ever grasp and comprehend the magnitude of His glory. We can't do it. Therefore, so it is, the same here. This one who sits on this throne, we're not given his features as God in the heavens. For you remember, when you go to the book of Exodus, God told Moses, was it? You cannot see me face to face, you'll see my hinder parts. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, out of the way. And as I pass by, after you can look at me, you'll see my hind part. You can't look at me face to face. No man can look at God and live. No man can do that. And here we have this one on the throne, the Son of Man. But he's portrayed in the heavens. No features. No features given. All right, let's go quickly. Go a little further. Very interesting point to notice now. Notice, verse 27, it says that I saw like the color of amber, like the appearance of fire round about. What does that suggest? Amber, again, illustrates fire, which is judgment. And God is moving out from heaven to the nations to bring judgment upon them for their neglect of their lovely son, of His lovely Son, the Savior. He's going to bring judgment upon that. And that, pardon me, amber, as seen when the brass is put into the furnace and it comes out of the furnace. You who know a little bit about mechanics and metallic substances, you put it in, take it out of the furnace. You know there's one thing about the brass. It still retains its beauty after it comes out of the furnace. It still has its beautiful display of colors. And it still retains its rigidity. It's still a marvelous thing to look at. And all its wonder and beauty. Brass. That's why it always portrays Christ who has come out of judgment, out of Calvary, off of the cross of Calvary. He's come away from that. Has He lost any of His beauty? Has He lost any of His glory as a result of being there? No, I say He's gained His glory. He gained beauty. For He is now a Savior. He's a Redeemer. And the marks are in His hands to show it. The blessed Christ. You remember His face was marred more than any man, and His visage more than the sons of men. When you look at Him, when you get to heaven, you will not be like that. Why? The marks of sin will be gone. But the marks of redemptive work are still in His hands and feet and side. We'll see where the blood flowed, but we will not see the marks of sin upon Him. For men impose those marks of sin upon Him, but when it comes to redemptive work, the wounds are in His hands and feet as yet. And we'll see those wounds and we'll magnify them. And we'll praise them through eternity. Because it was through that blood that I have my place in heaven. What a marvelous sight.
What a wonderful thing to see. All right, now notice that around that throne, the appearance of fire round about. Now it's an important thing to see. A throne. And I want to tell you something, that fire speaks of divine righteousness. Absolute righteousness from that throne. Absolute righteousness. The purity of fire has been there and has consumed the sin and the dross. And now it bursts forth in this amber color, displaying the righteousness of God. That's our God. And I want to tell you, every sin that you've ever been guilty of, it can all be put away. And you can stand gloriously clean and holy, just as Christ is Himself in the presence of God. That'll be a great day, won't it? No more sorrow and sin there to make us bow our heads in shame. I know we're going to be there with a blessed Savior, and we're going to extol Him. What a moment! Divine glory and brightness upon us. Now, one other thing I want you to notice in verse 28. Notice carefully. It says, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Notice.
Around this throne, there is a rainbow. What is a rainbow all about? Go to the book of Genesis and you remember that God put a bow in the sky for Noah to convince him and to tell him explicitly, Noah, I will never flood the earth again. And to prove it to you and to convince you and to give you an absolute guarantee, I'm going to put a bow there. A bow, a half a bow. And I'm going to put it there as a guarantee because the bow displays Christ. And you know, on the authority of Christ, God can give us absolute assurance. No more judgment. No more flooding the earth. And that's what God said to Noah. That's why He put that bow in the sky. And mind you, it was only half a bow. And you know what the rainbow speaks of? The rainbow has the seven specific colors of luster of the spectrum. And those colors answer to the stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And those colors display the attributes of Christ. Seven of them. It's perfection. Seven is perfection. And
Because how do you know that 7 speaks of perfection? Well, I tell you, you know that number 7, if you were reading your Bible, you would understand that constantly the number 7 comes before us, always in connection with the perfection of Christ. And I have pointed out how that the Word of God, in its penmanship by the Spirit of God, is always in patterns of 7. Not 2, not 4, not 8. Always 7. No other book. You couldn't write one sentence that way yourself and put it in a pattern of 7. And what I mean by that is the vowels and the letters, the alphabet in the Hebrew, if you took each one of those letters and added up the numerical value of those letters, they always come to 7. 7. 7. You may have 28 of them in a particular sense, but divide 7 into it and it goes 4 times. It's always that way throughout the whole Scripture. No other book in all the libraries of the world is like that. And not a single sentence that ever man has made is like that. And so we can see the authenticity of what I'm saying in connection with the perfections of my Savior as portrayed in that bow. Those 7 colors show His attributes of glory. Now here's the next thing I want to say. Noah had half a bow. Oh, he had. You know why? Because he was on earth. If you want to see a complete bow, you've got to get up into the heavens to see a complete bow. You've got to be in heaven to see Christ. You know something? I was a pilot for many years through an airplane. Now, many times when I was flying there, sitting in the cockpit by myself, there I would see around the aircraft a complete bowl. You know why? I was up in the heavens. But you will never see a complete bowl here on earth. You've got to get off of earth and up in the heavens to see a complete bowl. If you want to see the glories of Christ and all the radiance of beauty that He has seen, you'll have to get into heaven. Dear one,
it's worth going in for. It really is. Go in for it. Make sure you know what it is to be saved. Make sure that you're going to stand around the throne, and you can be. Every one of us here can be saved. There's not a person need go to hell. I don't care how low and morally a man has ever gone to. I don't care what kind of a sinner he is. God will save the vilest and cleanse him and make him white as snow. Wouldn't you like to be there? I'm going to be there. Never met a man yet that ever wanted to go to hell. Everyone wants to be in heaven, but you only can come one way. You've got to come through the door, and Christ is the door. May God help you to understand it. Now, my first remarks concerning this subject was that this subject tells me how that everything should be done. Notice that everything should be done.